Sons of God, if you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 8 and go to verse 9. This is continuing the fourth discourse out of five discourses in Matthew's Gospel. And we arrive at this point of confronting our sin. And so let's begin at verse 8, Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 8. This is God's holy word. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is a passage that, Lord, it rebukes us so sharply. But it rebukes us sharply because of what our sin truly is. Lord, humble us as we receive this word, as we apply it faithfully, not try to sidestep it or nullify it because of its very explicit or very aggressive language. But Father, be with your minister as he seeks to proclaim this, Lord, humbly, but faithfully, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We do all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Saints of God, when our Lord preaches, we walk away comforted, but not comfortable. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the strong in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's how he begins in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. But then he ends that same sermon saying this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Our Lord never lets us walk away feeling reassured in ourselves, because there really is no true comfort in that, is there? Our only true comfort is found when we entrust our whole hearts to Christ. Not 99, not 99.5%. All of our trust is in Christ alone, and in the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, he preaches in such a way that he doesn't just beat us over the head with the law or something. He brings us to comfort, but only in the one place where it can be found. And he is going to shake out any complacency, any kind of self-assurance that you may have, because there is no comfort in yourself or in what you can do. Only in Christ alone. Only in his power, in his faithfulness, in his perfect work of salvation. Today, our Lord wants us to be uncomfortable by warning us about the radical danger your sin has upon your life. Yes, we are fully forgiven. Yes, we are fully righteous in Christ. That should anchor our hearts from drifting in every direction of insecurity. But the sufficiency of Christ's work ought never to make you and I complacent. Comforted, yes, but not comfortable. When you follow the light of the world, you see His glory more clearly. You see His abundant mercy more clearly because He is the light of the world. He shows us how we are to be saved and how He has brought us to Himself through His work. But when you also follow the light of the world, you will see your sin more clearly too. Being a Christian means you have been transformed. Your heart, your soul, your mind, all renewed. It means that you no longer belong to this world, but now you belong to Christ. We no longer love the world, nor the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as 1 John 2 says. This is our new nature as Christians. We have a love and affection for Christ that can never be offered or brought to us through the world. To follow His word and His commands is our desire. And yet, the moment you become a Christian is also the moment you begin to be at war with your own sin. Peter warns us, saying, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." It's not neutral language. That's not Paul or Peter negating the fact that we have full redemption in Christ. It's not a works righteousness thing that he is trying to emphasize. He is speaking to the reality of what your sin is in your life. When you become a Christian, we do not fight our sin. We do not resist our sin. We gave in to our sin. Perhaps we felt sorrow. In some sense, there's a worldly sorrow, you know, because we got caught doing something or because we have to face the consequences of our sin. There's a sorrow in that, but that's not a sorrow that saves. The godly sorrow is that we have sinned against you and you only, as David says in Psalm 51. That's true and godly sorrow that can bring us to Christ. But nonetheless, this fight we have against our sin is nothing less than a war. The language Jesus uses in our passage is very graphic and it's on purpose. It's to show us that our sin isn't a joke. Your short temper, your lust for the flesh, your insecurities, your covetous, discontent hearts, your pity parties, your laziness, your pride, your arrogance, your lashing out on your spouse or your kids or your parents, whatever it is, the sin that causes you to stumble is not a small matter that you are to dismiss. Well, it's just because we're stressed out or just because we're tired or it just happened that one time, will never happen again. This is the type of thinking that we have even with ourselves as Christians. Oh, I'm just really stressed out with everything going on. It's a cop-out. You may be stressed. You may be tired. You may need a good night of sleep, or you may need a vacation. But I guarantee you with my whole heart that your stress and your fatigue is not the reason why you sin. Case in point, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before He was crucified, sweating drops of blood because of what was in front of Him, to being crushed by His own Father on the cross, and yet He never, ever caved into sin. Fatigue, stress, whatever it is that you may be saying to yourself is being the reason why you sin is not the reason why you sin. The reason why you sin is because there's something profoundly twisted and wrong in your heart. Even as parents, we see our children, we love them so much, right? And we see them throwing tantrums and so cute, you know, the way they do things, oh, it's just because they're 1 or 2 or 3 years old, or it's just because they're tired. And that may be the case, but behind, underneath that cuteness is a very profound problem. They're not throwing tantrums because they're just cranky, because they need some food or something. Stress, fatigue brings out the sin in us. It is not the cause of our sin. And what Jesus is saying, that Jesus wants to communicate as effectively as he can, as he wants to show us, this is what your sin is doing to you. You need to cut it off. He's showing us the radical nature of our sin to drive us to the only place that we can find rest, which is only in Christ alone. The radical nature of our sin drives us to the only place that we can find rest, which is in Christ alone. Our Lord has been focusing in verse 8, up to this point in verse 8, our Lord has been focusing on what causes his children to stumble in their faith. To those who would cause his children to fall into sin, they're going to receive their due judgment. Right? And that's what we focused on last time. It would be better for them to drown themselves with a millstone tied around their neck. It would be better for them to face that judgment than the final judgment because of them because of how they have led my children into sin. God will take names. He will act upon his justice. But our Lord also knows full well that the problem isn't just everyone else. Our own sin causes us to stumble too. Our Lord intends to test our understanding of our sin by using this graphic illustration to really wake us up, to show us how strongly attached our sin is to us. And it's attached to us much stronger than you realize. Much stronger. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it off from you. And we're too quick to brush this off. It's like, well, Jesus doesn't mean that. He's speaking hyperbole, which is true. He is speaking hyperbole. But what so often follows that is that, well, because he's speaking in this exaggerated, using extreme language, that we can somehow dismiss what the message is. Well, we can get ourselves off the hook because he doesn't literally mean we need to cut off our hands or literally mean to cut off our foot or pluck out our eye. No, our Lord is not calling us to amputate our limbs. But here's why. It's not because he's just trying to shock us for the sake of shocking us. Here's why it doesn't mean to amputate our limbs, literally, physically. Because our Lord doesn't contradict himself. Matthew 15, Jesus teaches us that what goes into the mouth is not what makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart comes all of these evil things. Right? All of this sin. Our bodies, our mouths, are nothing more than an extension of what's coming out of our heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is not the first time Jesus uses this language. First time he uses it is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And the context there was adultery. But even in that context of adultery, he clarifies what he means. It's not just the physical act of adultery that the law of God is calling out. Whoever lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. So yes, this does have a spiritual application and spiritual meaning. But why does Jesus still use this language? Well, he could have just said, you need to spiritually cut off your sin or something to that degree. But he doesn't do that. He in his wisdom, decides to use this graphic type language. Here are three quick reasons why Jesus uses his language. And I'm going to unpack all of those. He speaks in this way to show something that is valuable to you. So that's the first reason. He wants to show you where your true value lies, where your true treasure lies. So he uses this illustration to show something that is valuable to you. Secondly, he speaks in this way so that you can visually see the spiritual reality of how you are to relate to your sin. And thirdly, and this is really the all-encompassing reason, he wants you to consider the severity of the sin that lies in your heart. So let me flush those three concepts out. Every day, you and I use our hands and use our feet, right? We often take it for granted. We woke up this morning, we didn't think whether or not we had hands or had feet. We just kind of assumed they're there because they have always been there, right? And they're useful to get to do everything, right? To get up in the morning, to eat breakfast and go to work, and all these things that we use our hands and our feet for. And they're valuable to us, right? Not even with this extreme inflation or this inflation that we're experiencing right now, you would never trade your arm or your leg for a bag of groceries or a brand new car. Well, maybe a brand new car, but you wouldn't do it. Right? You wouldn't do it. But what if you had cancer? And your only option to survive was to remove your hand or your foot. That happens in a real-world scenario where people have to make that decision. But in that scenario, you would think seriously. I mean, not for a bag of groceries, but if it meant living or dying, then you would consider it, right? Do you regard sin in that way? Is that how we view our sin, like a cancer? Or do we think our sin really isn't that bad, even though by confession, as Reformed believers, we believe in total depravity about everybody else? But with us, we kind of soften the blow a little bit. We're really not that sinful. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, our Lord has spoken a great deal about the nature of sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, he uses a majority of the Ten Commandments to show us that the profound depth of sin that lies in our hearts. He tells us that our anger shows us our murderous heart. Our lust of the flesh shows us our adulterous hearts. Our lies show us how deceived we are by our own hearts. Our need for the applause of men shows us our pride and obsessive need for self-esteem. Our hearts, by nature, would rather treasure wealth over God. Our constant worrying about our future shows us our discontentment and disbelief in the faithfulness of our Father in heaven. Our need to rely on ourselves shows us that we desire to build our life on a foundation other than God, other than the rock of Jesus Christ. We think ourselves above others because of our perceived righteousness. And we aim to protect that perceived righteousness, that perceived holiness at all costs. And we see that exemplified in the Pharisees when they tried to shame Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. We place our priorities and our loyalties above God, whether that be political loyalties, whether that's ethnic pride or relationship loyalties or even loyalties to our own family above God. But what does Jesus say? Unless you hate your father or your mother, you have no place with me. Now, again, he uses that language. Is he literally calling you to hate your mother and father? Of course not. But if Christ is not first, then anything else that comes first is an idol. Right? That's the whole purpose of that passage there. And that's the purpose of our passage here. All of these descriptions of our sin flow from our hearts that will not have God rule over us by His commandments. And if we allow our sin to go unchecked, unresisted, our sin shows us what our hearts ultimately value. It shows us whether we have truly been redeemed by Christ or not. And the Bible is very clear that if we remain in darkness, if we make a practice of our sin, and we live in that sin continually, we can claim to be Christian all we want, but if we practice in our sin continually, there's no light in us, no matter what our mouths say. The light of Christ is not in you. This is why Christ says you need to cut off your sin or it will lead you to eternal death. Sin is like a cancer that actively wants to kill you, and it only wants one thing out of you, more. That's all that sin wants is more, and it will never be satisfied. John Owen, the English Puritan, wrote a small book called The Mortification of Sin, and there's one line that always echoes in the back of my mind. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There is no middle ground with our sin. We're either putting it to death, or we are allowing it to live and thrive in our hearts like a weed. The book of James puts it this way, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire, by his own desires, and enticed by them. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. If you have a life, if you live your life in such a way that isn't marked by resisting or fighting against your sin will only lead you to one place, and that's death. What starts off as a temptation, as a small enticement, will grow and grow and grow. And it will have no mercy on you. It will entangle you, your whole heart. And it will warp your mind. It will destroy your soul. It will deceive you so badly that you will end up calling evil good and good evil. That's why when we see an entire society from a large scale that gives itself over to sin, the standards of morality go down, and we even become less human. Sin is never meant to bring about life. It only brings about death. Jesus says you must cut off your sin at all costs. It is better to enter into eternal life with one hand or two or one foot rather than having two hands and enter into everlasting fire. And that's one of the greatest problems that we have here in America as Christians. We think we can just stroll into heaven unscathed. We think we can still have both of our hands and enter into eternal life. We can just enter and coast through our Christian life and think, you know, we don't have to fight against our sin. We don't have to worry about that. Just grace, grace, grace. And all we sing about is grace. All we think about is grace. Then we can live however we want. But that is a lie the devil has sold a great deal of Christians. and sold it well he has. Christ calls you to fight your sin, not coddle it, not be comfortable with it. He says to cut it off. You know what it means in the Greek to cut off your sin? It means to cut off your sin. You know what it means to cast your sin off from you? It's actually the word coming from the word ekbalo, which is the same word that Christ casts out demons. That same word, to cast off from his presence. When Christ rebukes an evil spirit or a demon, he doesn't just, you know, sidestep it. He removes it altogether from his presence. That's the same word that he uses here in regards to your sin. Cast it away from your presence. When he, in reference to the eye, he says for you to pluck it out. The word pluck could also mean tear out. That's aggressive language. The eye is a very sensitive part of the body, right? You flinch anytime something comes near your eye. But to grab it, tear it, that's aggressive language. That's violent language. That's war language. Our hands, our feet, our hands are often things that we can do, can be a blessing to others, but also can be used to do acts of violence. It can be used to do so many wicked things. Our feet can bring good news to sinners, but it also can bring us to places we know we shouldn't be. Our eye can go to so many different locations. And even in the world we live in now, we don't have to walk with our feet to a lot of places. We can go travel in hundreds and thousands of places at the convenience of our own little smartphones. We can go anywhere. Our eyes can go anywhere, can travel in so many different places. Where is it going? Where is it dwelling in? As Jesus says in another part, our eyes are the windows of the soul. That with our eyes, there's so much significance to what we allow to bring into our vision, whether physically or spiritually. Even Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes in regards to his fight against his own sin. This is warlike language, not a neutral language. To cut it off, to cast it from you. But the solution, of course, as we just stated earlier, is not to physically cut off our limbs. If only it were that easy. If only it were that easy, if we just had to remove a physical part of our bodies to eliminate our sin. But Jesus knows full well that that's not the case. You can amputate whatever, any kind of limbs. You can amputate both eyes. You can amputate a lot of things and still be a sinner. Why? Because of this thing right here, your heart. Your heart. That's where all your sin comes from. And as Jesus is relentlessly preaching this extreme language, he is holding literally our feet to the fire. He is saying, you need to cut this off, because if you don't resist it, you are heading towards hell. Hell is still hot. It will be reserved for many people, even people who claim to be Christians. Oh, I grew up a Christian. My grandpa was a Christian. My grandma, my dog is a Christian. Just because we're familiar with Christianity, or we grew up in that culture, that's not instant access to heaven. Christ says you need to cut off your sin. To look at it squarely in the eye, is this worth my eternal life? It's a value system issue. Because notice the contrast that he has with heaven and with hell. It is better to enter into eternal life with one hand than both hands into hell. What do you value more? What is Christ worth to you? Is your sin really that worth it? Is your self-pity really that worth it? Is your lust for the flesh really that worth it? Really? 80 years in this life and an eternity in one place or another, it's really worth it to you? To indulge yourself in your sin again and again without resisting, without fighting it, just letting it foster and grow in your heart like a bad weed, to let it give itself deep roots into your heart. And you're going to let the consequences flow from that, because there's always consequences for allowing our sin to grow and fester into our hearts that will impact the way we relate to our spouse. It will impact the way we relate to our children. It will impact the way we relate to all of our family, all of our relationships. It's really worth it to you to hold on to it? Do you value heaven that less? Do you value your sin that much? Saints of God, however much time the Lord gives you, whether you're young in the faith, you have 80 years left, whether you're well seasoned, let's put it that way, and you got 10, 20, 30 years left, do you realize that you're going to spend an entire eternity without your sin and the presence of sin? Is that not worth it? Is that not enough for you to cut off your sin? So how do we cut off our sin? Well, first begins with what we truly value. Begins where our true value, where our true treasure lies. Because you and I understand that we cannot even begin to cut off our sin unless we have hope. Because we can't run away from our heart. We can't run away from our thoughts. We can't run away from our urges or our inclinations to sin. We can certainly have behavior modification. We can just will ourselves to not do certain things. But eventually, at the end of the day, if we don't value Christ appropriately, we're just going to cave into it. But Christ is not calling us to monitor your behavior. He is forcing you to check where your true treasure lies. And in this, he says, you cut off your hand or you will go to hell. And he is leading you to a place and a position where there is no other place to run to. There is no other place that you can go other than Christ himself. Hear the gospel, people of God. Hear the gospel which comes to us. In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Though my flesh and heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your heart will fail you. Your strength will fail you. Your will fail you. Your hope does not lie in the strength of your heart. Your portion, your strength comes from your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who never once gave in to an inclination in his heart towards sin. He never caved into temptation. He never once fell into sin. He is our perfect high priest who can sympathize with our pain, who can sympathize with our temptation to sin, but yet he is without sin. And even though he never sinned, not even once in his life here on earth, he sweated drops of blood. He was crushed. Look at what Christ had to endure to overcome your sin. Nothing less than the shameful death on the cross where the Father crushed him. For all of your sin, all those sins that you coddle with, all the sins that you pet like a dog, Christ paid for it on the cross. All of it. All of it, all of our failures, all of our sin was nailed to the cross. So that he is our portion. He is our strength. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. Because he lived a life just like you and I live our lives. He was fully human just like you are fully human. And he resisted every temptation for you. He resisted every inclination for you. Consider yourself dead to sin. Because this call to cut off your sin is not going to come from just mustering up in yourself. It's coming from your love for Christ. Resting in what he has provided you through the cross. And yes, in response to this perfect salvation, this perfect resting place that Christ has provided us, in response to that, yes, we will apply it. We will show ourselves grateful and thankful for what we have been given. And part of that response does mean that our resistance to sin is also visible and public and noticeable. If it is a program, if it is a social media account that you have to cut off, then do it. If it is a subscription, cut it off. It's not worth your marriage. It's not worth your family. It's not worth your life. But perhaps those are the easier ones. Anybody can click cancel. But it is, if it is appropriate to you, then do it. For our married couples, I'll say one quick word. That your house needs to be a place where you fight against your sin, not fight against each other. It's hard to say, and it's hard to do. But that's where our house needs to be. Instead of reacting against the sin of our spouse or the sin of our children, for those of you who have children, know that your children, yes, are acting out because of X, Y, and Z, but at the heart of it, they're acting out because they're sinners. And they need to be led out. They need to be shown the way out, which is why God has placed you into their life. They need to see Christ in front of them. Every time you discipline them, every time you correct them, they need to see the gospel in you. Because otherwise, they're just going to look at you and say, you're the standard of righteousness. You're the standard. When every parent should try to lead their children and say, no, this is your hope, my son, my daughter. This is your hope. It's not in me. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner too. Yes, you're called to honor me and respect our authority. Yes, but it's not. You are to look at me as being perfect. You are to see me going to the cross so that you also can be shown to the cross. Every marriage, every family is a battlefield that should be fought against our sin and not against one another. Young people, that your life that you are pursuing, that you are figuring out, whatever sin that is holding on to you, cut it off. Don't coddle it. It's not worth your life. It's not worth the consequences for allowing it to fester in your heart. Even if you can't see it, even if it doesn't hurt anybody, if that's kind of the thing we hear, it doesn't have any initial impact. Oh, really, it does. It does, and it will. Look to Christ for your strength. Look to Christ for your wisdom to recognize what that sin is, and cut it off. Not because you're trying to make someone happy. Not because you're trying to make your mom and dad happy. Not because you're trying to make somebody else happy. But because you love Jesus Christ. Don't do it for them. Do it for Him. Do it for Him. That is your pathway to better to greater freedom, to greater maturity. Saints of God, this is a sobering message, but it is not a hopeless message. It is meant to bring you, convict you. It is meant to challenge you where your treasure lies, and it's not in your sin. Take refuge in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in what He has provided you and His love for you that has covered, that covers you even today as you coddle certain sins. Rest in what He has done, but also respond by resisting, fighting against that which will kill you and only bring you more into death. Thanks be to God that it is not in our own strength, that it is not in our own willpower, but by treasuring our Lord Jesus Christ that will fuel us for the fight for the rest of our life until one day we no longer have to fight. One day when the presence of sin will be gone completely. That's already on its way. Your sin has an expiration point. As hard as it may be, as long and arduous your fight against sin may be, it has an expiration point, and Christ has begun that expiration point. It will end. Thanks be to Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to soberly analyze our own hearts, where our sin truly lies. May we not allow it to grow deeply into our hearts, Lord. May we pluck it out. May we rip it out. May we do whatever is necessary to cast it out, that we may please you, that we may love you. And in that pursuit, may we see your love towards us greater, in a greater measure, and in a greater measure. Help us, Lord, to do this. We cannot do this in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.